Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Thank you for being here, First Baptist Church of Clovis, on a nice rainy morning. I need to remember, as we need to start building an ark here soon, that we've prayed for this rain for years, and so we are grateful that it's here, so thank God for that. A quick announcement before I begin and jump into the sermon series, an important and fun topic, voting member. If you recall back a few months back in 2018, we made the decision to change the bylaws, a definition really. We didn't make a substantive, like real big change or anything, but we did change kind of the definition of voting membership. If you attend and serve and are part of this church and want to call yourself a member, like you're a member of this church. But voting membership, we want it to be clear, there's a slight difference. We ask everyone to consider being a voting member, and to do that, you can take a look at the qualifications on the cards and the seat backs in front of you, because when we made this vote, we essentially sort of reset who voting members are. We all need to opt in, if you will. And so all you need to do is prayerfully consider, are you a person that wants to be a voting member? Do you want to, we only made one addition to the qualifications of voting member, and that's that you actually have to vote. It's in the name. And so we made it very easy. It's the only change that we've made on here. And so you can see what the qualifications are for that. And we want to remind everybody that it's not the thing to become or the thing to do at this church. It's a thing to do. It's a way to serve if you care about the topics to vote on and kind of have sort of extra information to vote on every year. So we ask you to prayerfully consider that. All you have to do is fill it out, read it, of course, fill it out, turn in this perforation into one of the bags on your way out, or you could turn into the office, or give us a call if you have any questions, concerns, or cries of outrage. You can contact Andy. No, I'm just kidding. You can contact me. My email is on the back there, and I'd love to have a conversation with you if you have any questions about that. So, all right, jumping into our series, we are on week 3 of the book of John. I personally love the Old Testament quite a bit because it's a giant story. It's God's story of his people and what he's doing. We can see the character of God, and we can see symbolism, and it's just a lot of fun between, you know, guys getting swallowed up by fish and fire coming down and, you know, seas parting and battles and all sorts of cool stuff. It's just an awesome story, but what's really important to remember is virtually everything in the Old Testament is like a giant sign pointing to Jesus. Look forward, look at the Messiah, one is coming greater. This is symbolism for him. Take a look, there he is, there's where you go. And it's real easy for someone like me to get caught up in the story of the Old Testament and point to Jesus, and that's why I love brothers like Andy, who says, now let's actually do a whole series where we look at where the signs are pointing. Let's go look at Jesus. And so we're going to spend 3 different chunks of this year going through the book of John, the Gospel of John, where we can take a look at Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 2, 2 very memorable and fairly well-known stories in the life of Jesus. Even if you haven't grown up going to church, you've probably heard of both of these sort of stories. The first one being water into wine, and all the partiers are like, I know that story, right? And then you have the second one, Jesus cleansing the temple, where he goes and gets a whip and starts driving people out. And if you've not grown up in church culture, like, wow, alcohol and anger, what is this Jesus? And I want to remind everyone, of course, that Jesus stays very sober and self-control, but we can learn a lot about who he is, where his heart is, what he was doing, and what signs he gave during these awesome stories that John gives us. Before we jump in, it's important to remember that there's usually 2 different things going on here. When we read most of these gospel stories, interactions that Jesus has with people, that there's usually 2 things going on. The first is sort of the surface level face value of the story. He did this. It was a miracle. It was awesome. And we have simple things that we can take away. It proves who God is, who Jesus is. And we can accept it as that, as just that, and it would be enough. It would be more than enough. But there's usually almost always sort of the underlying story behind the story, the context, the history, the deeper meaning that if you know some of the backstory, it comes to life even more, and there's even more beauty to find and appreciation that you can have, to where someone who has been reading the Bible for a year or 70 years can read it and go, oh, I never noticed that before. There's always something new to learn. And that today is no exception, and last week was no exception either. We saw in John chapter 1, there was a gentleman named John the Baptizer, or commonly referred to as John the Baptist, and he kept saying, "One is coming that's greater than I. One is coming that's greater than I, whose sandals I'm unfit to even untie. He's so good." And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking by, and instead of going, "There's the guy I've been talking about," he instead throws around this phraseology in John 1:36. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And it's funny, because over 2,000 years, meanings can lose their impact. If you've grown up in church circles, you're like, "Oh yeah, Jesus is the Lamb of God. I already know that part." And we almost become desensitized to it. But you have to remember that in the Jewish culture, every day there were sacrifices. Every morning in the temple in Jerusalem, a lamb would be slaughtered to cover the sins of the people. And then every night, "Hey, did we sin again today? Yep, we're good at sinning. Got to slaughter another lamb. Tomorrow morning, are we still good? Do we need? Yep, another lamb." You were very aware of your sin and the price for your sin, and it took blood and it took a lamb. And then all of a sudden, John says, "Look, it's the Lamb of God." Oh, not like the Lamb of Steve? Like what, the Lamb of God. The one lamb that would cover all lambs. No more lambs. This is it. This would grab everyone's attention of the day, but you would need to know about the sacrifices and the feasts that would require a sacrificial lamb to fully appreciate what he was saying. We also see some of the deeper meaning even in stories in John chapter 1, like Philip and Nathanael last week. Philip, learning that Jesus was the Christ, is like, "Hey, Nathanael," to his buddy, "you got to come meet Jesus. He's something else, man. You're really going to like him." And Nathanael's like, "All right, well, where's he from? What's he like?" "Oh, he's from Nazareth." "Nazareth? What good could come from Nazareth?" Like, Fireball? What, you know, could come from Fire? Apologies to anyone from Fireball. I don't know the area that well. But what good, I mean, out of the whole world, you tell me the Christ came from Lodi, right? That just hit two towns. How do you like that? And so he goes and he heads to where Jesus is, and he goes walking in, this being Nathanael. And then Jesus, before they even get close, looks at him and he's like, "Hey, check out this Israelite who has no deceit. Look at this righteous guy." Sometimes we just read past these stories. You have to appreciate what that would be like. Like, imagine showing up late to the service. You come walking in and I just stop the sermon. "Look at this righteous man. I mean, he doesn't have a watch, but he is a godly man. Look at that," right? And admittedly, if I never met the guy, one, it would be kind of odd, definitely borderline rude if I did it. But if I didn't know him, I'd be like, "Look at Phil. What a righteous man." He'd be like, "Do I know you?" It would be a fair question. And so Nathanael's like, "How do I know you?" And all we get is one quick response where he basically, Jesus goes, "Yes, I do know you. I saw you under the fig tree." "You are Lord, I get it." And we're like, "Wait, what happened under the fig tree?" Like, these are the questions that Nick wants to know when he gets to heaven. Like, most commentators think that something impactful happened to Nathanael. Maybe he was having deep thoughts. Maybe he was doing something embarrassing that only Jesus would know. Like, "I saw you picking your nose under the fig tree." We don't know, but something happened that would make Nathanael go, "That's a good trick. And probably not a trick, probably supernatural. I'm whatever distance." By the way, if we had someone that could do that, just imagine, like, "Oh, whoop, I see Bill coming around the corner. There he is." Like, that would be pretty cool. Freaky, but pretty cool. But Jesus reminds Nathanael, he's like, "You think that's impressive? It's nothing." And he tells him, and this is where it's good to know the deeper meaning, because he ends John chapter 1 by saying, "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And fortunately, if you don't know anything about the Bible and you're just reading straight through, that's pretty cool. Angels going up and down from heaven to earth. Pretty cool. And it says it's on the Son of Man. But anyone in context, any Jewish person would remember this is a major story from the Bible. Genesis chapter 28, all the way near the beginning. A gentleman named Jacob gets his name turns, his name gets renamed to Israel, where we get the nation Israel. He takes a nap, he has a vision, and he says this. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Any Jewish person back then would know, like, wow, there's going to be angels being able to go up and down. There's going to be a way for heaven and earth to be connected. And that's the focus. Look at all that's going on. And Jesus goes, let me tell you what the focus is. Look who the stairway is. And he says, you'll see angels of God ascending and descending on, not a ladder or staircase, but on the Son of Man. He's making a claim that is, I'm the fulfillment of that. And you're like, oh, one that connects heaven and earth, a bridge, I get it. And so it's beautiful when we see the symbolism fulfilled and the context, which brings extra significance. As a reminder, John 20, 30, we're given the theme of this entire book. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I'm going to give you signs so that you believe, and by believing, you have life. I'm going to give you signs so that you who are not alive will believe and have life. And some of you are like, that's what that means, right? That's the theme for John. And he gives us a question, essentially, that being Jesus. Who am I? Who do you think I am? I'm coming to prove who I am. Who do you think I am? It's the question every man, woman, child has to address on this planet. His claim is that he is God in the flesh and that he's the only way to heaven. And he wants to give us life. He came to give us life. He literally died to give us life. That's the claim. And so we have to ask, was he just a prophet? Was he just a good man? Was he a holy man? And he doesn't leave us that option. He says, I'm not just a good man. I'm a God man. I am God in the flesh. So naturally, spoiler alert, I firmly believe when asked the question, who is Jesus? I believe he's the Son of God, God in the flesh. That's what I believe here. But I don't just believe it on faith. I personally believe that there's a mountain of historical, anthropological, and scientific evidence that would support this. And if all you did was read through the Gospels, I believe it proves who he is. But if you're a person like me, it's like, yeah, but what else is there? What other scientific evidences are there? Philosophical evidences? There's more out there. I challenge you just to write on your connection card, cool, Nick, what else is there? And Andy and I would love to equip you to show you the even more awesome concepts and thoughts around Jesus. But today we're going to jump into chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. This is a fun little section, I admit. First, I'll address what can be the awkward part because there's a little bit lost in translation. A friendly pro tip to gentlemen, don't ever refer to women this way. Hey, woman. Okay? And so if you read it like that, you're like, why is he so rude to his mom? He's not. He's using a word that would be a little closer to, but ma'am, right? A respectful, honorable title. See, Jesus needs to toe this line of, I need to respect my mom, but she doesn't tell me what to do. I get my orders directly from God. I'm here to fulfill his will, not mine. And something interesting is happening. Because in context, the at any wedding back in the day, which would last almost a week, the most embarrassing thing that could happen is you would run out of food or wine. And so that happens here. And then Jesus' mom comes up and is like, hey, I know you can fix this. Which, side note, again, the stuff that goes on in my head, she clearly knows that Jesus can do some sort of miracles. And I'm just sort of like, all right, what'd you show your mom? Like, did you do your chores? Did he do his chores? He's like, Jesus, no, do it by hand. Like, what was it that Jesus revealed to Mary? Because she knew something. We don't know what, but I just would love to know what it is. But clearly she comes up to him, and she's like, hey, I need you to do this. And he's like, gosh, mom, I almost picture it awkward. Like, now's not my time. What are you doing? I'm with my boys, you know? Have you ever been embarrassed by your mom, by the way? At my own wedding, I hit my best man with a meatball, and it splattered my white vest with spaghetti sauce. And my mom's like, come here. She's like, and I'm like, oh, mom, gosh. I'm married now. I have a wife to do this. And so it's just awful. So Mary comes up, hey, come and do this. And Jesus pushes back. He says, no, it's not my time. But he doesn't do it because of her, but he chooses instead to use this as an opportunity. But I do think it's worth at least mentioning, because we see it in other places where Jesus doesn't listen to her because she is who she is. He decides instead to use it. And it's important because it shows us that virtually every other kingdom in the world, every political system, every tribe that's ever existed has had some form of like nepotism where, yeah, my son will take my throne. Or I'm going to get my family in this political office. Some favor, we need to hold on to this. That happens even here in America to a degree. But in kingdoms, it certainly did. And Jesus comes along and kind of says, no. This is not about family. Just because she's my mom, she doesn't tell me what to do. I'm ending the whole family kingdom thing. This is a faith kingdom thing. And we know in other places where he's sitting with his disciples, and we've brought it up here before, the poor messenger, I always feel bad for that guy. Hey, Jesus, your mom and brothers are here, but who are my mother and brothers? I just picture the messenger, I don't know, but you're probably going to tell me. You know, he's like pointing at his disciples. He goes, whoever does the will of my father are my mother and my brothers, pointing at his disciples. You see, it's about faith, not bloodline. And Jesus comes to turn the kingdom around. And this should be encouraging to all of us, especially us Gentiles who aren't Jewish, because it's God coming to say, I'm not doing the family thing, I'm doing the faith thing, and then I will make you family through the blood of Jesus. We can be relatives. But he does decide to use this opportunity to show who he really is. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. These would be giant stone jars, and these would be for ceremonial cleaning, for things like maybe washing people's feet. They'd get smaller buckets and they'd scoop it out and they'd clean people's feet, or they'd clean certain items that were going to be eaten off of or used in worship. And they would be used for that. It is kind of funny when you read what's the significance of 6 jars, and you have things like, well, it's one less than number 7 because that's the number of man. And the best sort of explanation I can find is the reason that he says there's 6 is because there were 6. It's kind of fun when you go back, because John in other places goes, there were 5 pillars around the pool of this and that and the other thing. And people are like, why did he point out that there were 5 pillars? And archaeologically, we hadn't discovered this place yet. And then when we went and found it, guess how many pillars they found around the pool? 5. He did it for accuracy. I'm just telling what happened. Gosh, stop getting into the numbers so much. But we don't know for sure, but we know this, that we're 6. This would be between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. And you're like, that's why he got invited to all the parties, right? So you got all this wine here. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, like the head waiter that was in charge. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So we learn here that it's the groom's job to bring the wine. But this groom ran out. But this head servant, he doesn't know that. And he goes and he compliments them. And I have to confess that when I read this, it's super easy for stories like this to become ordinary. When extraordinary stories become ordinary, I don't know if that happens to you, but it loses value. Very much like love them or hate them, but Tom Brady has 6 Super Bowl rings. I've never got to hold a Super Bowl ring. He has 6 of them. Any one of them is probably more than what I make in a year. He has 6 of them. And if I got to hold one or touch one, I'd be like, oh my goodness, this is kind of awesome, right? And we could very easily lose appreciation for it because, like, I figured Tom Brady's kids is like, yeah, where's the 7th? What's up, Dad? You know, this kind of happened to me the other day. Sydney and I were driving in the car. She's my 4th grader. And there was a song on the radio, and the DJs were like, can you name that tune? It was from the 90s, so I totally knew. But the people on the radio didn't, and they couldn't guess it. And I'm naming the title of the song, and Sydney's like, how do you know? I'm like, because I'm awesome. And so they kept going. Finally, they said, this is the name of the song. I was like, ha-ha, I knew it, Sydney, what's up? She's like, okay. She's real hard to impress. But then I was like, you know, I'm pretty cool. You know that? You got a cool dad, and I don't think you know that. She goes, okay. I said, for real. It's like, I don't know any other dads that like make Rubik's Cube mosaics and magic and, you know, play sports and do this kind of stuff with their kids. And she goes, okay. Like, you know, there will be a day, Sydney, and I'm messing around with her, so don't take it too seriously, but I go, there will be a day, Sydney, where you will appreciate how awesome I am. She goes, okay, at least you have something to look forward to. So, but this happens. But we need to stop and count it. Jesus turned water to wine. He caused a molecular change of a substance in front of everyone. We're not talking about a little bottle of wine like, oh, I've seen that match trick. I know how that one works. 180 gallons, though? Not so easy to do. And we're not talking cheap wine. If you're going to do a magic trick, you might as well get the cheap wine, right? Why spend that much money? No, it is not just quantity that he does something impressive. It's quality. As if to say, like, I came to do things right. He doesn't just come to give life, but give it to the full. By the way, these disciples that shared these stories, it's worth noting that they took this to their grave. Like, all it would have taken is for one of them to say, okay, it was a magic trick. We had a secret funnel, poured in wine, no one knew. But no, instead, it happened. Are you willing to die for it? Yes, because I fear the guy who came back from the dead more than I fear you. Over and over and over again, these disciples died. You don't get a lot of like Penn and Teller's assistants, or what's his name, Sigmund and Roy or whatever, like going, hey, tell us now, is it real? Oh, I'll die. No, it's fake. It's a magic trick. They're not really magical. They're illusion artists. That's it. But for this, men and women were willing to die. So it's awesome in and of itself. But when we look at the symbolism of the Jewish cleansing jars, these jars used for cleaning, these religious tools, the changes the water, which is used to purify things, gets turned to wine, which symbolizes blood. As if Jesus were saying, water used to clean, but there will be a day when blood will be the thing that cleans you. And he's foreshadowing of what's to come. And when we look at the master of the feast coming and speaking about the wine, he's like, the good wine is coming. He goes and talks to the groom because it's the groom's job to make sure there's enough wine. And when Mary says to Jesus, there's no wine, it's almost like she's coming and saying, hey, I know this is the groom's job, but what are you going to do? And he rightfully goes, oh, why do you bring this to me? It's not my time. I'm not the groom yet. There will be a day where I get to be the groom, and I will bring the wine, and I will do the right thing, and I will save my bride. Today is not that day, but there will be a day. And so you see this awesome foreshadowing where Jesus is the husband that brings the wine, or he becomes the lamb that is the sacrifice to bring the blood for the wedding of himself to his bride, the church. And at the Last Supper, he tells his followers to drink this wine in remembrance of my blood. And so both the literal story and the symbolic one have deep meaning and awesomeness. Continuing on in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. And we move on to the next section where he cleanses the temple. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. As a reminder, the temple would be made up sort of in inner and outer courts. The inner court was for priests only. Then we had the court for Israelites. Then we had the court for women. Then we had the court for Gentiles, non-Jewish people. Remember, God was a God of all people, and he did want to allow a space for those of us that aren't Jewish to come and know who he is, to experience who he is, and for the Jewish people to usher in that experience. That's the way it was supposed to be, a place of worship and prayer and honor and reverence of the one true God that led this Jewish people through history thus far. But what instead did they see? And Jesus noted it when he showed up. A farmer's market. Animals where there's not supposed to be. And with animals come smells and byproducts. And then, not to make it worse, when people are supposed to be seeing God, what are they seeing? Money changers, who we know from other stories were ripping people off. We know in extra biblical resources like Josephus, they were actually working in tandem with the Roman government to rip people off, and were doing this to their own people just to get richer in some areas. Then, if you want to get even worse, the money itself had images of Caesar on it, who fancied himself a god. So you got a false god in the temple. You got animal smell everywhere. You got people ripping each other off, extorting one another. This, imagine if you're a Gentile showing up, like, let me see this one true God. Gross. All I see is people being abused. This would upset Jesus, not to mention potentially lots of other things. It was a horrible display, and he responds, understandably so. So verse 15, I think it's just one of the best verses ever. And making a whip of cords. That's how every good story. So I made myself a whip. And I love that it doesn't say, personally, that he just found a whip. Because that's like instinct. I just overcame. I just picked up the first thing I found. Just started whipping away. No, he sat there. Can you imagine being his disciples? Like, no, not on my watch. What are you going to do, Jesus? You'll see. Give me that switch. No, bigger, longer. No, yeah, get rid of this one. Jesus, I mean, this took time. This took thought, premeditation. He knew what he was doing. Keep in mind, he didn't sin in his anger. He was doing what was appropriate. But his disciples watched him be intentional to make a whip, and then he goes, takes, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus gets serious. It's part of the picture of who Jesus is. I mean, we have to be careful not to love any one aspect of Jesus more than the other. We have to love all of him or none of him. But too often, sometimes we love the docile Jesus. I affectionately call him Kung Fu Hippie Jesus, which is in most art where he's like doing this. But you don't see too often, like, can you imagine walking in your friend's home, like, nice painting. It's a picture of Jesus, like, with a whip, like, whoop-ah! You know, like, that's just not, that's an image you see as often, but both are accurate. But we can't focus on one more than the other, but we have to take a look and say, wow, Jesus gets passionate to the point of anger, to where he physically goes and has somewhat of an altercation because he's passionate about how God is represented and those that were in charge to introduce people to God were behaving. That fired him up. He took action. But I do want to pause and give us a warning that his action is not a license for you and I to get physical, abusive, or political. Because these very verses get used way too often, especially in today's climate, to justify violence, anger, hate, and sadly, even war. It's true. And so I just want to lovingly say to everyone, if you're tempted to do that with these verses, don't, because this was, you then make the story about you. This story is about Jesus and what he did, his mission. It's not about you, and lovingly, you're not Jesus, and neither am I. And we can't use his life to take up our cause and our agenda. He clearly has a zeal and passion for God in this instance. And so he goes and he does this so that he can force a conversation that is about to take place. But before I continue, I had kind of a side note that I wanted to hit on because I think it's crossed everyone's minds ever if you've gone to church. You go to church here or growing up or whatever, and then all of a sudden you're like, come to church, we're going to worship God. But before that, get your crab feed tickets. Tri-tip for sale. Get your books for $5. Andy and I both were like, have you ever wrestled with that? Like, are we a marketplace on accident? There's no intentionality, but we have to ask the true and fair question. Do we do this? And so as a leader here, I want to address that and say, here's why I believe that we don't. Clearly, we're going to aim to not do this, but it's a fair question, and here would be my response. One, we do not profit off of, I want to say anything, but I'm very comfortable saying virtually anything we sell at the Connection Center, any book you ever see sold here, any resource given. The truth is, if someone came up and said, I don't have the money, cool, it's free. But more times than not, in fact, I'd say just about every time, we undersell. We sell it for less than what it costs. If you buy it for $5, we probably bought it for $7. We're not looking to make a profit off of resources. We just want to equip people and get it out to as many people as we can. But what about fundraisers? Okay, tri-tip. I mean, you're trying to profit. I know it doesn't cost that much for the meal, right? We're raising money. We're doing what the early church was called to do, to sacrifice a little, to sell their goods, to take care of those in need. And so all fundraisers that are done here, in case you need to hear me say it, which maybe you don't, maybe you do, it doesn't go to any staff person. I drive a 2002 Honda Civic, probably will until 2030. I don't, it's going to break today now. That's what's going to happen. But fundraisers go towards missions. They go towards reaching people with the gospel. They go towards ministries that need to help people, orphans, widows, people in need. That's what that's for. It's not even part of our budget. It does not come back to the church ever. And then thirdly, and Jesus actually touches on this coincidentally next, this is not a temple. This isn't a place like in the Old Testament where it's inherently more holy. This building is not particularly holy. It is because God's people are here, but it's us that are holy, not the building. In the Old Testament, the temples where God dwelled. But we see Jesus here in just a minute. He's going to teach us that the Holy Spirit, God, does not dwell in the temple anymore. So let's see what he has to say about it. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's a fair question. Who are you? What makes you think you can do this? What sort of authority do you have? We've heard about one maybe coming and doing this, but who are you? I need to see some identification. It's a fair question. And then Jesus answers them with a rather odd answer. Who are you? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's not what I asked you, man. What does that mean? But of course it would make sense. Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus would one day replace the temple where God dwelled. No longer needing sacrifices, Jesus would become the sacrifice. No longer would God reside in one place. We learn in 1 Corinthians 6 that God instead chooses to send the Holy Spirit to reside not in a temple made of bricks, but in a temple made of your heart. That you, in 1 Corinthians 6, are the temple. Your body is physically the temple, and God's Holy Spirit resides here. Jesus was coming to do a new thing. He was coming to embody and fulfill all the old in its perfect way. We are each temples of the Holy Spirit. And so, how does it end? Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Kind of this ominous, sad ending, isn't it? You're like, wait, why does he say that? That's depressing. I need something happier than that. It's in contrast. What we're basically seeing is this chapter and this whole book is meant to be signs for who Jesus is. You want credentials? Look at this miracle. You want to know who he is? Check out what he said here, what he did here. There's the credentials. There's the testimony. And John is flipping it right now and saying, Jesus didn't come here and say, "Now show me, humans, your credentials." It's saying he didn't need credentials. All he had to do was open his eyes, and he would see that these people were in need of a Savior because of their sin. But thankfully, he would be the one that would come and be the Savior, and he knew that. Jesus came to prove who he was and then do what was needed to be done, to prove he was God in the flesh, to be perfect so that he could fulfill being the Lamb of God, to create a new temple for the Holy Spirit to live, and to be a groom who fights for and provides for his bride. His bride. It's interesting. This chapter has a wedding. It's also interesting. Many people have noticed that the Bible both begins and ends with a wedding union. You ever notice that? Adam and Eve, in the beginning, God makes Adam, pulls out a rib, makes Eve, creates a partnership, creates a union, symbolically even, meaning I'm not complete unless I have you with me. I need you to so that I can know who I am. And that very much is our relationship with Christ. I don't know who I am unless I have Jesus. I need him to know me and to know my design. But in the beginning, God creates this wedding union between Adam and Eve, and it was very good. And then fast forward all the way to the end of Scripture, Revelation 19, like the last few chapters. And how does the Bible end? With a wedding. We see Revelation 19, angels hearkening out this wedding, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." It's going to be neat, because I just picture, like, on that day, Jesus is going to be like, "Hey, Mom, now's my day." A wedding in the beginning and a wedding at the end, and one that led to sin and brokenness, and another one that would lead to restoration and redemption. Jesus, our glorious Boaz, comes at the end of this world to unite his church, his bride, to himself, to be the groom that provides the wine and throws the best and biggest party for everyone to celebrate. Every man, woman, child, angel, and the Lord himself celebrating at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it seems only fitting that his first sign in this book of John, this first miracle, would take place at a wedding. Let me pray. I'll invite the band up. Father God, thank you. Thank you for showing us what we mean to you. Thank you that your message can be simple. Anyone can read it and just learn, wow, Jesus has power and authority to turn water into wine. But also thank you that people of all walks on their journey of knowing you a little or a lot can discover more and more deep things. Knowing you and discovering you is just rich. We can never know everything about you. Lord, I thank you for these truths. I thank you that you would send Jesus to redeem us, to wed us, to make us your family. Thank you for being willing to do that. Lord, we love you. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.